Before I begin, I would like to ask you to join me in a brief word of prayer, and my prayer is this, that the gospel be preached clearly, and that those who hear would receive grace. It is, I've often said this, so I want to say it again. Preaching is part of the means of grace. And what I mean by the phrase means of grace is how God has decided to bring grace to his people. The preaching of the word and how the Holy Spirit uses that word to change the heart. And when I say change the heart, people are born again by believing the word because it's the Holy Spirit that changes the nature of a person. And so without the preaching, how would you hear? And it's not me. It is the truth. And so do not think that the one who brings the message has anything to do with the salvation of your soul. It is the truth. And like the angel said to John, don't put a man on a pedestal. It is Christ whom we should worship. Worship God. And so with that, I'd like to ask you to lift your hearts up that the word might be presented properly. Our Holy Father, we now ask that you would, by your Spirit and Holy Spirit, we pray that the truth be made clear. So unravel my confusion. Help me to have clarity of thought and purpose. Help these things that you have in your word to be made clear to your people. We pray, Lord, that these things be done to make clear the sight of Christ, that those who need Christ would see him, eyes opened and ears opened, the dead raised from the dead, from the grave. And I speak, Father, the way you have spoken, that these things are of the heart, not just physical. We would gladly endure the blindness of physical eyes and the deafness of ears if we could only have our hearts see you and hear you and to be raised from spiritual death. This is the miracle we seek after. These are the signs and wonders that we know, Father, is from your hand, that you have given life to people who have been dead to you. So, Father, we pray, be with the preaching of your word. We pray this in our Lord's name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd like to thank you for the prayers that you all have given to me during my little bump in the road concerning my health. So, I am back. The doctrine we want to cover today is covered in chapters 17, 18, and 19 of the book of the Apocalypse. And it has to do with this. Christ will be victorious in his battle over the salvation of our souls. Now, our souls are in the balance. And so when I say those type of words, sometimes we say, well, does that mean that it is possible that we may be on the wrong side of the balance? Well, I'll put it this way. Those who believe the just and true words of God are in the hand of God. Nothing to fear. But those who bring their own works before God, expecting to be accepted, there's a lot to fear. There's a lot to be afraid of. And so with that, we want to remember that Christ alone achieves the victory of our salvation. Now, we are engaged in the battle. If you are not engaged in the battle, then I would say that you have missed the point of receiving the grace of God. Because we receive grace from the hand of God to engage in this battle. Christ alone is the one who works within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our victory is his victory. So with that, we continue with the vision number 6. Now, we've already looked at 5 visions in the Apocalypse. As we said before, there are 7 visions here, 7 complete visions. They all begin at the first advent when he became flesh, and they all end at the second advent when he comes for his people and the day of judgment is here. All of these visions are in that period of time. Now, some of these events will happen at the beginning of this period of time. And some of these events will happen in the middle and some near the very end. but they all begin and end with the first and the second advent. We know this because we have this visions that seem to say cyclical things. When I say that word just means they're repeated over and over again. But they're repeated from different points of view. Our very first vision, the vision of the church, where Christ walked among the candlesticks. He warned them. He consoled them. He encouraged them. But that all happened at the very beginning. But we see that he's still doing it today, haven't we? He is still doing that today, and he will continue to do that until he comes for us. The second vision, chapters 4 through 7, is where Christ received the scroll of him that sat on the throne. And we saw the throne of God, the center of everything, all creatures, heaven and earth, all the ones, the 24 elders, the four creatures around the throne who are cherubim. Remember the cherubim, the one with the flaming sword at the garden that prevented any unclean thing from going to the tree of life. And I want to prepare you for this tree of life because you see, you may say, well, I can't wait to see what it looks like. Well, from our point of view, the tree of life will look like the cross. In heaven, it will be a wonderful tree with fruits that will heal the nations. Everyone will partake of it. But I guarantee you, if you don't partake of this tree right now, you'll never see that tree. The tree of the cross of Jesus Christ. In the third vision, chapters 8 through 11, we heard about the seven trumpets, the warnings of God. From the beginning to the end, from the time he ascended to the time that he comes back, how men have been warned about the gospel, by the gospel, about the judgments of God. The fourth vision, chapters 12 through 14, we saw the various aspects of war between heaven and earth, between the devil and God himself. We saw Satan's and his helpers. We saw how the dragon and the Antichrist and the false prophet warred against God, and how the anti-society, the anti-Christian society called Babylon, which is both a city and a woman, a prostitute. And then we saw the fifth vision, chapters 15 and 16, where the bowls of judgment were poured out upon the earth. The bowls of judgment upon a willful, defiant world. And the major characteristic of after receiving all these judgments, they refused to repent. And now we're in the middle of the sixth vision, chapter 17, 18, and 19, and God willing, we will finish chapter 19 next week. And after that, it will be the last vision. We're approaching the end. But during this vision, we will see that the great seductress, Babylon, the great prostitute, will be vanished, and Christ will be married to his bride. After this, the last vision, chapters 20 through 22, we'll see the introduction of the new heaven and the new earth. And this will begin at the first advent and end at the second advent when Christ comes back and he brings his presence to this newly made earth. So right now, we see that these visions contain many things. Many of them are right now, but also will happen again in the future. When I say again, it works like this. We know that Babylon is here right now. We have an anti-Christian society that hates God. They're here and they're empowered because we have anti-Christian governments throughout the world. We have this because dragon, the Satan himself, empowers them to do so. But there'll come a time when this will fall. That will come in the future when Christ comes back. But we are guaranteed that Babylon has fallen. And I said past tense, didn't I? Babylon has fallen. How can I say that? Because Christ said that it will. When Christ said that something will happen, it's as good as done. It is as good as done. And that's why we can take refuge in that. We can be encouraged by that. And so today, I'm going to give you a small recap about the vision we've already had concerning chapters 17, 18, and 19. And we're looking at how Christ is going to win this victory for us. We have seen already that Satan has used his own type of Trinity as a mockery or even a mimic of God himself. We have the Father, we have the Son, we have the Holy Spirit. The triunity of God. God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. But there is one God. But God is the everlasting God, our Father. And the Son is always proceeding from he's always begotten, ever begotten, and the Holy Spirit is always proceeding. And with that, we have the fake trinity of the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land. We also see in this vision that there are two cities. We have Babylon, and we have Jerusalem. One, this world, the other, the world to come. Next, we have two women. Babylon again, the great seductress. But we also have the bride of Christ. Notice how they are taking the position of lovers. Christ is a loving husband, and he loves his bride. But there's also a seductress out there that wants to take us away from our Savior. There are two, the great prostitute and a bride of Christ. But I'm going to add another one today. There are two feasts, two celebrations. The wedding feast that we are going to be invited to and are invited to. And even now at this time, we are engaged in the feast of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is going to be another feast. A feast of the great God on that day when the fowls of heaven will feed upon the flesh of the kings of this world. You don't want to be at that feast. You want to be at the feast of the wedding. And so this chapter has a contrast of the anguish of the ungodly when they see Babylon fall, but they also are contrasted with the joy of the believer when Babylon falls. And when the New Jerusalem comes. So, we will begin this week with the first 10 verses of chapter 19. God willing, we'll take the remaining verses next week. Now with this, I want you to observe, we'll go through these verses one at a time. But basically, the first five verses that we're going to look at contains three songs. Songs that will be sung. Now there are four songs in this section. It'll be the last song that we see in the Apocalypse. In the first five verses, you'll notice that the songs that are sung are very short and they're very concise. But we should also remember that many times when songs are sung, they're repeated over and over again. And so these songs are very revealing. After these songs are revealed, there is one short, simple command given. A simple command and yet a very profound command. Now, I'm not going to read these verses to you again because the verses contain, 90% of the verses contain the song itself, and I want to go over that. But first I'll say that after, this is what the scripture says, that John is hearing this, after I, that is John, heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, which can only be those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and also those who are in support of these people. I would say the hosts of heaven. They're crying out their song. Singing this song. Let me just read this song to you. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged her blood on his servants. That is the song that they sang. Now it uses a word at the very beginning, hallelujah. Now, many people have heard that word over and over again. Many times they go to a service, people shout hallelujah. Many times in their own homes, they may see a blessing from God and they may whisper or even speak the word, well, hallelujah. But the word hallelujah is a very rare word in the scriptures. It's only found in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. You'll not read it anywhere else in the New Testament other than in the Apocalypse. We have psalms that contain this word, psalms. Now, this is one of the words that have not been translated. This has not been translated from Hebrew or Greek or Aramaic into our English language as hallelujah. It is transliterated. That means they just took the word from the original language and put it into our text. And it's a combination of two words, hallelujah and yah. Hallelujah means praise. And Yah is short for Yahweh, the name of the Almighty God. It simply means this: praise Yahweh. Praise God. Praise God. This has been the overriding theme of these songs. But there are reasons why we are to praise God. And so when we see this, we say this: there are three things that the song provides to us why we should be praising God. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Those three things: salvation, glory, and power. Salvation belongs to no one but our God. He is the one that died for our sins. Our Father in heaven sent his own Son to die for us, and our Savior came willingly, took our flesh, that he might die for our sins, and that we might wear his righteousness when we are married to him. And that is a metaphor. That is an image, a symbol of us being with God, being in his presence. And that relationship with him is intimate, that God should take upon our flesh, and that we should have a brother who is God. Now, I cannot explain all that, but I can say this: his judgments are both just and true. That means that when he achieved this glory, now this song right here was going to address the idea of what happened in chapter 17 and 18, and that is Babylon has fallen. But it's going to be pivoting right here. Babylon has fallen, but when we turn around and pivot in the other direction, it'll be God has come for his bride. The great prostitute has been completely destroyed. She has been taken down. They will burn her with fire and eat her flesh. And we see Christ coming for his lover, for his bride. So, salvation and glory and power, these alone belong to God. I want us to consider the idea that we should be praising God within our hearts. If you have not praise God from the secrecy of your own heart, then you need to examine yourselves. You truly do. It's too easy to have the lips move and have the words come out. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. Without having the heart engaged behind it. And these are the reasons. Salvation is from our God, his glory. And I've said this before, but I want to say it again. The idea that God glorifies himself is something that we cannot do for ourselves. If we glorify ourselves, it is wrong. But if God glorifies himself, it is the infinitely good thing to do. Amen. God glorifying himself is something that we need to see. He wants us to see the great goodness that he is. He does us good when he glorifies himself. He opens our eyes to see his goodness and glory. He is like this wellspring of what is good and right. Do you see that comparison where Satan is thrown into a pit of darkness and evil, but God is a wellspring of goodness and holiness? You see, they're both deep and they both go down. But one is into sin and the other is into righteousness and justice and goodness and kindness and grace. And for us to see that is the greatest kindness that God can do for us. His great power. Depend upon his power. Depend upon him. If you feel like you have no strength, that's when you think of his power. When you feel like you're not going to make it through and be saved, think about the saving power of what Christ has done on your behalf. If you just allow yourself to say, I am not worthy, that is true. Depend upon the worthiness of our Savior to get you there. All of our weaknesses are found in the positive attributes of God. This is the reason why we praise him. He is just and he is true. It is without doubt that the judgment of Babylon is going to be well-deserved. It's justice. And the complete and total fall of Babylon is an undisputed fact, even though we have not seen it yet. A fact that will surely happen. God has judged this great prostitute. because she has corrupted this whole world with her immorality. When people follow after her, they follow after Babylon. They take upon the image of the beast. And you may say, oh, is that a barcode? Or is it a tattoo? Is it this or that? No. It's all that the world stands for. And when the world sees it, they love it. They follow after it. No one can take the mark of the beast by accident. They pursue it. And they want to be like the beast. They want to be like the false prophet. And they have within themselves an image that they have made with their own hands of this world. They follow the world. They love the world. But Christ has overcome the world. Christ is said to be the expressed image of God. We cannot make images of God. It says right in the law, do not make images of God. He is not made of trees. He is not made of rock. He is not made of anything. But yet God made man in his image. And Christ is the expressed image of God. He can only be spoken by truth. The truth of God and his holiness, his justice, his kindness. It is a spiritual expression that he is the express image of God, and we are going to be made into that image. When the seal of God is sealed upon our hearts, when our hearts are changed from sin to righteousness. So that is the song. Now the next song is very short. The same multitude is singing again about the everlasting judgment of Babylon, this prostitute, and it continues with another song. It says this, hallelujah, for the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. You say, well, what kind of a song is that? It is the song that will be sung by the saints, because it is a song of justice. The song of the world. All the plans of the devil. Everything that Satan has done to take the bride of Christ and to kill her. They have killed the messengers. They have killed our Savior. And yet we have seen that there is evidence. What? The smoke. The smoke rising up from Babylon. And how long will that last? Oh, till it all burns down, right? No. It burns forever and ever. There will always be that lesson that we will never forget. How many times do you have to learn your lesson? How many times? How many times have you forgotten what has been good for you? How many times has your parents ever corrected you? How many times until it happens again? Oh, I just forgot. When God saves us from the Babylon, when saves us from our sin, there is going to be an everlasting impact upon our souls, an everlasting effect that we shall never forget to be grateful to God, because there'll always be that smoke rising up from Babylon. We'll always have hearts that would be thankful. How easily do our cold hearts forget to thank God? How easily does the flesh forget to praise the goodness of God? How easy is it for the jackal of this flesh that hangs around our throats to always drag us down? And yet there'll come a time when the flesh falls. At the end of this chapter, we're going to see the birds of heaven come down upon the great battle. And they'll be eating the flesh of captains, eating the flesh of the people of this world that war against God. But I want you to just consider this. Would it not be a blessing if the word of God would not come and eat away our flesh now, the flesh that would always forget him? Because the sword of the word of God coming out of his mouth is the way he slays his enemies. And may it slay our flesh today. May the truth of God come to us. And what is this simple command that is now given? The simple command is this. Praise our God, all you his servants, and you who fear him, small and great. Now it says all those who serve God and fear him. Do you think there's two different kinds of people here? The ones that serve him and then the ones that fear him? No. The ones who serve him are the ones that fear him. The ones who fear him are the ones that serve him. These are the people. These should be us. I don't know if that English is correct, but the idea is correct. We should be the ones who serve God, the ones who fear him. So at this point, this is where the topic changes. That is where a focus kind of pivots. In the first 10 verses, we look at how God is being praised in these songs. They look back at chapters 17 and 18, and they say, that is Babylon, how it was destroyed, how this great prostitute was judged. But now we turn, and we are going to see another song, in verses 6 through 8. And so I'm going to read you that song in these verses. It goes like this. Hallelujah. Again, the song of praising Yahweh. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So we see in this song that the command, the simple command that was given, praise God, is now given in another way, in a song. Praise Jehovah for three things. Number one, the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Number two, the marriage of the Lamb is come. And number three, the bride has made herself ready. This is a song sung by these people, by those in heaven. Now, it is one thing to say with your mouth, the Lord is King and the Lord reigns. But it is another thing to hide in our God, knowing that our lives are in the very hands of God at all times. The world looks and they see confusion, they see chaos, and they see no one is in control. Or they say, if God is in control, he's doing a bad job. But I'm telling you, he is doing the perfect job. He brooded over chaos at the beginning. And he created all things from the very beginning. Called them from the beginning to the end. And he said it was very good. The one who is all-knowing. The one who is everywhere present. The one who is omnipotent. He said it is very good. And at this time, we have the opportunity to live by faith, knowing that the world looks like it's in chaos, but we know that we are in the hand of Christ because salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. It is a song that must be sung by his people now. It must be the strength that we have to endure unto the end. The bride has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, this is a time in which we'd be good for us to know a little bit about the Jewish wedding, but I'm going to do that at my application. And I'm going to do the application this time. I'm not going to put it on for next week. It says that it was granted to her. This is one of those paradoxes where it works like this. God does the work. But he does it when you do it. You say, well, who does it? We do it. By the grace of God, we do it. He works in us both the will and to do of his good pleasure. And this is something that we have to grasp. Do not wait for God to work within you. You just do it. If God says obey, you obey. If God says fear, then fear. We must have a reverence for God. We must have a love and a compassionate fear of God. But we must serve him. We must work because it is given to her. It has been granted that she wear a robe of white, pure, and bright linen. Now, I have always contended that when the scripture speaks about being clothed, it is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us. However, it says here, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, there are two doctrines in the pillars of salvation, justification and sanctification. We are not saved by our good works, but we are saved by the good works of Christ. And so we proudly, with pride, wear the righteousness of Christ because we are proud of what he has done for us. We are proud of what he has done for us. But we also are humbled by the fact that we cannot offer our own. In the garden, when God came to Adam and Eve, he put skins upon them. He clothed them. Blood was shed. And now we have the righteousness of Christ. But this is not that righteousness that is mentioned here. It is the works that are good works, because his people are preparing and getting ready for Christ to come back. They are good works that they do. They are the righteous deeds of the saints. It's a little bit like this. Are you a good tree? Well, do you have fruit? Are you a good tree? Do you have fruit? Do you have the righteousness of Christ to have you stand in his presence? Well, where are your righteous deeds then? Do you serve God because you fear him and that you love him and that you are his servant? Or are you a guest that shows up without a wedding garment? You know, you don't show up to a wedding without properly being dressed. That's the problem. We have people that are not ready. There is a wedding to take place, and we have been given a wedding garment to maintain. We have been given the righteousness of Christ, and we must remain spotless. Verse 9, we read this, and the angel said to me, write this, after seeing all this, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, now notice this is not what he's writing. He said to me, these are the true words of God. This is what he writes down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now that's going to be in direct contrast to the great supper of God at the end of this chapter. Blessed are those who will sit down and have a feast. Now the time between the first advent and the second advent is the espousal time. You know what the espousal time is all about? In a Jewish wedding, there is an espousal time or a betrothal time. One is betrothed to the other. And in a Jewish wedding, a contract is made between the parents. When that contract is signed between the parents, the two are married. They're espoused. But at that time, they separate. The wife gets ready. She prepares her dowry. And she is getting ready for when her husband comes for her. And why does the husband come? He is going to go and prepare their home. He's going to prepare a place for them to live. It could be 2 days. It could be 3 days. It could be a whole week. Maybe even 10 days. Who knows? But the one thing, his responsibility is to get their place ready for a home for them to live together. And her job is to prepare herself and say, when he's here, I'm leaving with him. We're going to go, and it begins with a celebration. And that celebration is where they have a feast. At the end of that feast, then they go and live in their new home. Now, let me tell you about this feast. It is the feast of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are espoused to Christ. We are espoused to him. He is our great husband. And he has provided to us his own righteousness. Now, before I get too far into this, I want to get into the application. But I will say this. John makes a mistake in this passage where he's so overwhelmed by the good news. He is so overtaken by the fact that an angel is telling him, look at this marriage supper. These are the true words of God. These are the true words of God. And he falls down and begins to worship. And the angel, I don't know if he did or not, but it seems like he just slapped him on the head. Would you please get up? Never do that. Never worship the messenger. Now, we have a problem in our world and in our church that many times we put people on pedestals. Anyone who can preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, praise the Lord for that. They deserve honor. Some who do it well deserve double honor. And we need to honor some people, your parents, honor your mother and father, and those who are in authority, if they deserve honor. However, no one is to be worshipped but God himself. No one is to have the knee bent. We cannot worship man and God. We have to make that choice. We have to stand there and say, oh, God alone is where my salvation comes, where the glory belongs, where the power is. And so he is corrected. The angel holds the testimony of Jesus. John holds the testimony of Jesus. Anyone who preaches the Lord Jesus Christ's gospel holds the testimony of Jesus. And this is it, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And this word means preaching. This great ceremony, this great feast that is about to be engaged in, is the feast of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the bread from heaven. If you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. This is the feast. We must feed upon this. This is the celebration. The very first miracle that our Lord performed was making a failed wedding celebration feast successful. And he'll not make ours a failure. It will be a success. But we right now are espoused to the Lord, and we are engaged in a feast where we feed upon the gospel of Christ. But there will come a time when we will be in his presence. Our job is to be ready and waiting. And now I want to get into the application, and it works a little bit like this. Matthew 22. Let me read it to you. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. And you know what a parable is, right? It's a story that has a lesson to be learned. It has a truth to be embraced. Usually there's one or two truths. Sometimes there's three or four, but usually there's one big idea. He said this, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." Is that so hard for you to understand? The father having a feast for his son and sent servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they would not come. Now, the situation is this. Christ is speaking to those listening, but there are Pharisees in the crowd listening. And you know what they're hearing? They're hearing this. He is saying that we are the ones that are refusing and we would not come. That's what he's saying. And by the time this parable is done, they're going to want to kill him. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Do you not see a picture of the gospel there? How Christ has been offered. How the feast of the gospel is there. And they've been sent again. The messengers have been sent again. But the next verse says that they paid no attention. They paid no attention. Now, this is even worse. It's like, you know, if you had a wedding in your family and someone said, "Oh, I'm so glad you're getting married, but you know, I planned to mow my grass on that day. You know, I planned to sort out my sock drawer. I planned to do so many things. I'm so busy. I'm sorry." They paid no attention. One went to his farm, one went to his business. And some seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. Now, what do you think the Pharisees are thinking now? They're thinking they want to kill him. And what happens? "And the king was angry, sent his troops, and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." But those are the ones that killed him. Those are the Pharisees. But he said to his servants, "Oh, the wedding feast is ready. But those who invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite the wedding to the wedding feast as many as you find." Can you see the Apostle Paul telling those in the synagogues, you know, "You have judged yourself unworthy. And now we go to the Gentiles." We see this happening all around us. "And those servants went out to the roads, gathered all whom they found, both bad and good." And even in churches today, we have the wheat, we have the tares, both bad and good. And when the king comes to look at the guests, when the Holy Spirit touches our lives and say, Well, you've been invited to the feast. And where is your robe? The king, when he came into the guests, he saw that a man had no wedding garment. Oh, my goodness. You would come before God in your own righteousness? You would come before God in your own works? How bold can a man be? And then the man said this, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" Now, I'm going to ask you a question. We have a congregation of people that profess that they trust Christ to save their souls. If you are one that is trusting anything else except the imputed righteousness of Christ, how in the world did you get in here? If you are a member of this church and you have failed to trust in the work of Christ to save you, can you not hear the Father asking you this question? How did you get in here? The king said to his attendants, "Bind him hand and foot, cast him out into outer darkness, in a place that will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." There'll come a time when we're in the presence of God, and his judgment is just and true. Oh, please, will you not partake of the feast? Will you not look and see and taste that the Lord is good? Will you not see that he has become our flesh to die for our sin? That this, he bore our sin, and he gave his own righteousness to us. So stand boldly, be proud of his work, but humble yourselves. God will abase the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so with this, we must judge ourselves. Look at your wedding garment. Are you waiting for the bridegroom to come? Are you ready for him to come? You may stand in the righteousness of Christ, but what about your good works? What about your good works? What about the fruit that must be on the tree that you proclaim to be? I would say this. Are you waiting? Are you ready? And what does your wedding clothes look like? Remember this. This is the beginning of our understanding of how Christ saves us. Next week, we're going to look at a vision that is most glorious. Our Lord Jesus Christ on a horse. His names are multiplied. The Word of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He has a name that only he knows. But the name that we know him by is the Word of God, coming out of his mouth, slaying his enemies. Now I ask you, will you partake of the feast? Will you look to Christ, see him on that tree? Will you cast your soul upon his atoning work? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Holy Father, we want to thank you for sending your Son to save us. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for our sins. Holy Spirit, please open the blind eyes. Please open the deaf ears. Raise from the dead, from the grave, all the Lazarus that are here dead spiritually. Blessed are those who partake of the first resurrection. Oh, the second death has no power over them. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding of the Lamb. So, Father, we pray that your people would feast upon Christ, that their strength would come from his work, that their peace and rest be found in your activities, your greatness, your salvation, your glory, and your power. So, Father, let your people sing hallelujah to you. May from our hearts we praise you with all of our strength, for you alone are worthy of being praised in this way. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.